we are halfway through the Gospel of Mark. Yeah, and so that's actually kind of the theme of these last two sermons, last week and this week, what Mark is leading us to do in evaluating what's happening in the middle of this book by looking back to what's happened in the first part of this book. And so we're excited to be halfway through. And so after today's message in Mark, we're actually going to take a halftime break from Mark for a couple months, for June and July. And we're going to use June and July as an opportunity to just what we're calling gospel connections. We want to take some opportunities to speak to some truths from the Bible that might not occupy an entire sermon series. But we want to make sure that we're making all the proper connections between our faith in Jesus Christ and life. And so you'll be hearing various messages from the pastoral team about how the gospel connects to life or what the gospel compels us to do. Just a very, very broad couple months of teaching from the Bible as we bring to you scripture by scripture, making the connections for life. And so we really look forward to this over the next couple months. And then we're going to jump right back into Mark in August and finish the second half of this book. I know we're looking forward to finishing it up, not because we want it to be over, but because we're eager to learn more of who Jesus is and what it means to be a disciple. And so now we're in Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read a short section, closing out chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. And he, that's Jesus, called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." That is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us Jesus. Thank you for sending him to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you that, as we considered last week, he is the Christ, the promised anointed one sent from heaven to earth to live and die and be raised from the dead, so that all who turn from their sins and trust in him will be forgiven, delivered, and accepted by you forever. What great love has been demonstrated in the giving of your Son. Free grace forever through Jesus. What more could we ask for? Would you help us now to see that love, that's so amazing, that's so divine, it demands our life, our soul, our all. Spirit, would you come now and help us to see what the gospel not only calls us to believe, but help us also to see how the gospel calls us to behave. We need your help. Because there's much that will be in this text that goes against the grain of our being. So would you soften our hearts to receive this direct, very direct word from Jesus who loves us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we already mentioned last week, and as I just already mentioned a few moments ago, we are halfway through Mark's gospel. And I said last week that this section of Mark kind of has a halftime locker room kind of feel to it. And that's not to make this section trite, but it's to kind of give us an analogy. The first half is over. We're in the locker room, and what do you do in the locker room if you're a player or a coach at halftime? You evaluate the first half, you make necessary adjustments, and then you get back out there, and you finish the game. And so what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is calling us to a time of evaluation. Mark has been very, very, very clearly directed by the Holy Spirit to organize this gospel the way it's organized. We've been watching Jesus for 8 chapters now, who he is, what he was sent for, what he can do. We're watching this. And last week we were asked a couple very, very pointed questions by Jesus. What do you see? Who do you say that I am? And so last week we were called to evaluate the who is Jesus question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, this morning, as we move into this next section, this final paragraph in Mark chapter 8, we're being asked to evaluate another question. What does it mean to be a disciple? Is your view of discipleship clear or is it blurry? Is it clear? Do you see discipleship like Jesus sees it? Or have you kind of concocted your own version, your own view of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian? And so as we press into this next section, Jesus wants to know if you view discipleship the way he does. So Jesus is asking us some probing questions this morning about what it means to be a disciple. And the first question is also an invitation. Do you want to be my disciple? Jesus asks us this morning in verse 34. Do you want to be my disciple? This question is implied in him giving the explanation of what a disciple is. Look at verse 34. And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus saying, you want to be a disciple? You want to follow me? Here's what it means to follow me. Here's what it means. Nothing less, nothing more. Here is what it means to be a disciple. Now, it's interesting to note here in verse 34 that Jesus summons a crowd to him. Earlier on, last week, when we were studying the section of what does it mean to who is Jesus, and do you understand Jesus the way Jesus communicates himself and reveals himself, he was talking to the 12, but now he brings in the whole crowd. This might seem like a minor detail, but calling the crowd is actually a pivotal point because as we consider this radical call to discipleship, one might think, this sounds like something the 12 apostles might be called to. You know, they had this elite status and significance, the 12 apostles. But I think Jesus calls the whole crowd as he explains what it means to be a disciple because he doesn't want us to think that this doesn't include us. He says, If anyone comes after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, man or woman, young or old, Jew or non-Jew, religious or irreligious, if you want to follow me, you must consider the following. So let's consider what Jesus says to all of us about being a disciple. First, disciples come after Jesus. Disciples come after Jesus. Disciples are desperate for Jesus. What did disciples come after Jesus for? Well, do you remember last week in Peter's confession concerning who is Jesus? He said, you are the Christ. And he nailed it. He had eyes that were opened by God to see Jesus' true identity, who he was. He was the Christ. The Greek word Christ is the Hebrew word Messiah. Jesus was the promised anointed one who is sent to be the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And we spent some time last week understanding what it meant for Jesus to fulfill the roles of prophet, priest, and king. And so what Jesus is saying here in this call to discipleship, he's saying, listen, if you come after me, you have to come after me on these terms. You got to come after me seeking me for who I really am. I'm the Christ. I'm the prophet, priest, and king. And so let's think about this morning. If you want to be a disciple, if you are a disciple, that means you've come after Jesus first to be your prophet. Disciples come to Jesus and say, tell me the truth. Tell me what's true. A prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God to the people of God. And Jesus is the best prophet because he speaks to people on behalf of God as God, because he is God. So Jesus is the perfect prophet, and he's come to tell the truth. And so when a disciple comes after Jesus, he's coming to Jesus and he's saying, tell me what's true. Tell me what's true about God. Tell me what's true about me. Tell me what's true about life. Tell me what's true about eternity. A disciple comes to Jesus tired of lies. We've been lied to enough, haven't we? The devil lies to us. The world lies to us. We lie to us. When we come to Jesus, we come to him for the truth. Tell me the truth. Don't want no more lies. Tell me what's true. So disciples come after Jesus for a perfect prophet, desperate to hear the truth. I need someone, you need someone who's going to tell the truth. And you know what? Sometimes we don't want to hear the truth, right? Because we can't handle the truth. You're not going to come to Jesus unless you want to hear the hard truth about who God is, about who you are, about what life's all about, and what swings in the balance of eternity. Sometimes when we hear the truth isn't very flattering, is it? For example, this last Thursday night, I'm out on a date with Rachel. We went to a place, had a good meal. After we had our meal, we went to Starbucks, got a couple coffees, and sat outside because the weather was nice, and we played a little portable game of Scrabble. Yes, we're young, but we're nerds. Okay. So we're playing Scrabble, and it's like neck and neck, and I totally blow her out of the water with the triple word score and the word quad. It was great. So we get in the car, we drive home, the date's about to be over, we pull up in the driveway, and I lean over, we've been married for 10 years, still do this, lean over, and I give her a kiss. Now kids, sorry, I just want to let you guys know that moms and dads kiss, okay? And I tell my kids that the only reason why they're here is because mommy and daddy really like to kiss, okay? And we just kind of leave it there, okay? And so I lean over and I kiss Rachel, and her response is, ouch. Ouch. In 10 years of marriage, I've never known my kisses to hurt my wife. She says, you poked me with a nose hair. My wife, we share life together. We know things about each other that we don't want anyone else to know. I'm used to hearing difficult things from my wife about my character, but not about my nose hairs. And so I'm feeling a little awkward. I want to get self-defense. I'm like, what are you talking about? And I reached my hand up to the tip of my nose, and sure enough, there was this stubby, pokey hair sticking out of my nose that jabbed her right in the cheek. It was the truth. And it wasn't flattering. I didn't want to hear that. It wasn't flattering. But it was the truth. And here's what disciples do. Disciples come to Jesus and they just want to hear the truth. Even if the truth isn't flattering. Some of the first things Jesus says to us when we come to him eager to be his disciple is the hard truth about who we are apart from God. The hard truth that we are natural born rebels who resist the authority of God. That we are natural born idolaters, meaning we worship, we're incessant worshipers, but we don't worship God. We worship the things God has made. We come to God and he tells us that we are lawbreakers. He says yes, we say no. He says no, we say yes. We come to God and he points out the fact that our lives are broken and dysfunctional because we're trying to live them separated and apart from him, our creator. You see, when disciples come to Jesus, they hear the hard truth that apart from God, we have a big problem. And to add to that, because of our law breaking, because of our brokenness, because of our idolatry, because of our rebellion, we deserve the judgment of God. So when disciples come after Jesus, they come after Jesus as a prophet, and one of the things Jesus says to us is, here's the truth about you, and this is why you need me. If you don't want to hear the truth about yourself, you don't want to be a disciple. Disciples come after Jesus for a perfect prophet, but disciples also come after Jesus for a perfect priest. You probably didn't wake up this morning, especially if you're a Protestant, thinking, you know what, I really need a priest. I need a priest today. But you need a priest. Disciples come after Jesus and say, Jesus, make me right with God. I need a priest. In the Old Testament worship structure, priests functioned as mediators between sinful man and holy God. Sinful people could not approach a holy God on their own. They needed a mediator. If they wanted to come and pray, they needed to bring a sacrifice, and those sacrifices were offered to God through the mediation of a priest. Whether it was a thanksgiving offering or a sin offering, interacting with God necessitated a go-between. And so priests functioned as spiritual go-betweens. Every priest in the Old Testament was ultimately a picture of the one who would come and provide open access to God. Jesus would come, and he would offer one sacrifice for sin to open the way for us to draw near to God. And so Jesus would come, and he'd live a perfect life. He was a perfect priest. He never sinned. He didn't need to offer sacrifices for himself like the priests in the Old Testament, because there was no sin in Jesus. He was God. And so Jesus functions as both the priest and the sacrifice as he offers himself up on the cross to remove sin so there can be cleansing and forgiveness and deliverance and acceptance with God. Jesus came to open the way to God. And so disciples come to Jesus desperate for a mediator, come to Jesus desperate for a priest, desperate to have somebody plead for them before God. And so when you come to Jesus as a disciple, you're saying, Jesus, I'm coming to you because you're the only one who can forgive me. You're the only one who can deliver me. You're the only one who can reconcile my broken relationship with God. You're the great high priest. So you won't become a disciple until you're desperate enough to come after Jesus to be your priest. There's another way we normally say this. How do we normally describe the priestly role of Jesus? We say that he is our Savior. He's our rescuer, our Redeemer. So disciples come to Jesus and they cling to him to be their Savior. So disciples come after Jesus to be their perfect prophet. They come after Jesus to be their perfect priest. And they come after Jesus to be their perfect king. Disciples are those who come to Jesus and say, I submit to your authority and your agenda. Isn't it true that we're created by God with built-in needs for structure, order, and leadership? Any civilization that thrives, thrives because there's structure and order and leadership. Whether it's a home, the economy, a government. We see all throughout God's world these cues that we were made to need structure, order, and leadership. Anarchy doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. May have been a cool name for a rock band in the 80s, but it's not cool. Anarchy doesn't work. We need leadership. We need a king. Without a king, there's chaos. With a king, there's structure, order, and potential peace. See, disciples are those who come after Jesus, not only to rescue them from their sin, not only to listen to what he has to say, but to submit to his leadership. I need a king. I need an agenda. I stink at being my own king. If I rule my own life, I will ruin my own life. I need to submit to God as my king. We need someone to answer the question for us. What do I do with my life? What am I here for? And so disciples come after Jesus to be their king. I submit to your authority. I lay my scepter down. I get off my self-appointed throne. And I submit to you and your agenda for my life. So unless you're willing to submit to God's authority and agenda for your life, you're not ready to be a disciple. So Jesus says, do you want to be a disciple? Do you want to come after me? Here's how you have to come after me. Come after me as a prophet. Come after me as a priest. Come after me as a king. I exclusively and alone fulfill these roles for you. So that's how disciples come after Jesus. If you want to be a disciple, you need to come to Jesus like this. So disciples come after Jesus, but second, notice that disciples deny themselves. Jesus says, if anyone's going to come after me, let them deny themselves. This is related to the first part. But let's talk about self-denial for a minute. What is self-denial? Self-denial is saying no to one thing in order to say yes to another thing. Self-denial is not an end. It's a means. We say no in order to say yes. For example, it's an hour before dinner time, and Silas, my 4-year-old, comes barging into the kitchen while Rachel is making something phenomenal for dinner, as usual, and he asks for a Pop-Tart, as usual. Now, I understand why he asked for a Pop-Tart. They're incredible. I love Pop-Tarts. Old college habits die hard. I still have this mentality that Pop-Tarts are modern-day manna, especially cherry ones, okay? All right? And so I've kind of transferred this passion to my son, Silas. So he comes into the kitchen hour before dinner while she's cooking. I want a Pop-Tart. And Rachel's going to say no to the Pop-Tart. Why? Because she wants him to say yes to dinner. No to one thing in order to say yes to another thing. Deny yourself this immediate gratification that comes from that glorious thing called Pop-Tart and say yes to whatever I'm cooking that will be better. So self-denial is saying no, not as an end, but as a means. No in order to say yes. And so when a disciple comes to Jesus, he denies himself. He says no to something in order to say yes to something better. What's that look like? When someone comes after Jesus in a posture of self-denial, they say the following, and I'm intentionally connecting this with who Jesus is as the Christ, prophet, priest, and king. Think about this. When someone comes to Jesus in a posture of self-denial, here's what they're saying. I'm saying no to myself as the guiding voice for life, and yes to Jesus as the guiding voice for life, because he is the perfect prophet who speaks to me the very words of God. I say no to my voice as being the determining, guiding voice of life. And I say yes to Jesus, his voice, his word dominates and drives my life. Denying yourself is also saying no to myself as the one who can make myself right with God. And yes to Jesus as the only one who can make me right with God, because he lived and died and rose from the dead as my perfect priest. So coming to Jesus in self-denial, saying no to my ability to save myself and yes to Jesus' ability to save me. That's self-denial. Self-denial is also saying no to myself as the one who calls the shots and determines my life agenda, and says yes to Jesus as the one who calls the shots and determines my life agenda, because he's the perfect king who created me to be under his gracious rule and authority. So part of what it means to deny yourself in relationship to this call to discipleship is realizing this: you can't do what Jesus can do. You weren't meant to do what Jesus could do. You must submit to Jesus because he alone can do it. So saying no to yourself is the guiding voice of life. You're not the perfect prophet. It says no to yourself for being able to save yourself because you're not the perfect priest. It says no to yourself for calling the shots and determining your life agenda because you're not the perfect king. Only Jesus is. And so denying ourselves is coming to Jesus saying, this is who you are, this is not who I am, and I'm going to lay my life down for you. Lead me, guide me. It's not about me, it's about you. The disciples' mantra is this: it's not about me, it's about Jesus. If you're not willing to lay your life aside, lay your agenda aside, lay your voice aside, lay your religion aside, then you're not ready to be a disciple according to Jesus. In essence, the disciple comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, I can't, but you can in everything. Disciples deny themselves. Are you going to stop finding your identity in yourself and ultimately find your identity in Jesus? Are you willing to deny yourself? Are you willing to say no to you and yes to Jesus? This is what it means to be a disciple from Jesus. So disciples come after Jesus. Disciples deny themselves. Third, disciples take up their cross. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know what Jesus is saying here. Disciples suffer. The call to discipleship is a call to forms of suffering. The cross wasn't glorious. The cross wasn't something that made people say, oh, I want to wear one of those around my neck or in my ears, get a tattoo of one on my bicep. That wasn't the way the cross was viewed then. Today, the cross takes on a glorious form. It's not just an emblem of shame, it's an emblem of celebration. So to a degree, it makes sense why we want to put crosses places. We'd want to wear them or embed them on our skin or wear a shirt with one on it or have them on our pulpit in our local church, because the cross to us is not only an emblem of suffering, the cross is also to us an emblem of celebration. But when Jesus is saying this, on this side of the cross, in this culture, to these Romans, in this, through this gospel, the cross meant one thing and one thing only: intense suffering. Isn't it true that for Jesus, the right thing wasn't the easy thing? Doing the will of the Father and accomplishing the mission he was sent for included rejection, physical, emotional, psychological suffering, and a bloody execution on a cross. Now, although the suffering of Jesus was unique in one sense, because nobody accomplished through suffering what Jesus accomplished through his suffering, he is saying here in this call to discipleship that to a certain degree, just like Jesus suffered, all his disciples must be ready and willing to suffer. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, Jesus says you must be willing to suffer rejection, persecution, and maybe even death. What's this mean? What's this mean for us? It's hard for us to conceive what this might mean ultimately, because we live in such a place where it's comfortable to be a Christian, is it not? It's easier to be a Christian here than it is to be in Sudan. It's easier to be a Christian here than it is in China. It's easier to be a Christian here than it is in the Middle East right now. So what's it mean for us to be willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Well, what it might mean for some of us is that we need to go to China and suffer to take the gospel. We might need to go to Sudan. We might need to go to the Middle East. We might need to go some hard place and do hard things to make Jesus known. But for many of us, for most of us, it means there are different kinds of suffering that await us here. Just like the 12 disciples experienced suffering on the other side of the cross, we need to be expecting to experience suffering on the other side of the cross. Following Jesus is the right thing, but following Jesus is not always going to be the easy thing. It's not the fast track to health, wealth, and prosperity like some knuckleheads say on TV. It's not going to win you popularity and recognition in this world. In fact, some of your friends and family might think you're weird. Your coworkers and your boss might think you're a little extreme. Your neighbors might think that you flew over the cuckoo's nest. And so that might mean mockery. That might mean being messed with. It's the right thing, but it's not always the easy thing. And so where is this finding its way experientially into our lives? I think one of the primary applications then for us is this, is that we tend to think as Americans that suffering is something that we should not expect to experience. So we try to avoid hard things at all costs, right? And so if hard things are happening in our lives for the sake of the gospel, we might think things aren't going right. But what I think we need to hear Jesus say is that when things aren't going right, when things are hard, Jesus is saying, yeah, this is what I told you it would be like if you followed me. Sometimes it's hard. And I'm not just talking about general suffering. We generally suffer as broken people in a broken world with other broken people. The suffering is global. But I'm talking about the specific suffering. I think Jesus is talking about the specific suffering that comes with being a disciple. The right thing is not always going to be the easy thing. And Jesus says that's carrying a cross. So are you willing to carry the cross? If you're not, you're not ready to be a disciple. So disciples come after Jesus. Disciples deny themselves. Disciples take up a cross. Disciples follow Jesus. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Disciples are committed to learning and living like Jesus. The word disciple literally means a learner. Disciples are those who are committed to learning from Jesus. And as they watch Jesus, they become like Jesus. Isn't it true that we become like the people we spend time with? This shows up awkwardly in our marriages for those of us who are married. Sometimes we watch our wife, I might watch Rachel, do something or say something the way I would. I have a level of comfort with that, probably because I'm flattered. But when I find myself doing something like my wife, when I'm a man, I get scared. We rub off on each other. We watch those of us who have kids, we watch our kids picking up our mannerisms. Why is this happening? Because they spend a lot of time with us. We become like the people we spend time with. And when Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you follow me, that means this: you stick close to me, you watch me, you listen to me, and guess what? You'll become like me. See, disciples become like their teacher. And this is why it was a pejorative term initially in the first century, but the reason why disciples were initially called Christians, it was mockery. They were being called little Jesuses, little Christs. That's the goal of discipleship, to become like Jesus. To be a Christian is to be a little Christ. How do you become a little Christ? By spending time with Christ. So just like the 12 disciples spent time with Jesus and then went out on mission for Jesus, we must do the same. We spend time with Jesus, and then we go out and we live like Jesus in word and deed. This is what disciples do. This is who disciples are. So Jesus is asking us this morning, do you want to be my disciple? If so, you need to come to him. Deny yourself. take up your cross and follow him. This is what it means to be a Christian disciple. And I think the big question for us to wrestle with this morning is this: does your view of what it means to be a disciple match up with Jesus? If not, here's where I think it may break down for us. I think where it might break down for us in what we might conceive discipleship to be and what Jesus is saying it is right here in this passage is the following: that being a disciple is not just about receiving from Jesus, it's also about living for Jesus. See, disciples don't just receive from Jesus. Disciples are so transformed by what they receive from him that they are compelled to lay their lives down for him. By grace, we come after Jesus as our perfect prophet, priest, and king, as our Lord and Savior, and we receive from him. We receive forgiveness from him, praise God. We receive deliverance from him, praise God. We receive acceptance with him, not based upon what we do, but based upon what he has done through his life, death, and resurrection. We come to Jesus, and we get grace. Lots of grace. Rich, full, free. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but we get it. See, disciples come to Jesus and they get grace. But what do those who get grace do? Out of a deep-rooted gratitude for that grace, they say this: Jesus, I'm yours. My life is going to be lived for you. You lived for me, died for me, rose for me, forgave me, delivered me, accepted me now and forever. Here's my life. I'm yours. My life is no longer my own. My life is yours. Sure, I have a job. I got to work. I got to punch the clock. I might not go to Sudan. But you know what? I'm going to use my job as a place for mission to make you known. I get a paycheck every week. I got to pay the bills with this paycheck. I got to take care of the kids with this paycheck. I got to do things, normal things that I need to live in this life with this paycheck. But you know what, Lord? Some of this paycheck I'm going to use to make you known. I have a community that I live in, neighbors I live next door to. Yes, they live there, but you know what? They also need to hear about Jesus for me. So I'm going to live my life in this block of houses that I live in, connected to all these other houses I live by. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. I have this local church that I'm a part of, and I'm not just going to come and be there on Sunday. I'm going to be a part of it. I'm going to serve. I'm going to live. I'm going to do life in community for your glory. Why? Because Jesus, you gave me so much grace. My life no longer belongs to me. It belongs to you. I'm going to lay it down for you. Not to earn your grace. I'm going to lay my life down for you because I've already gotten your grace. Being a disciple is not just about receiving from Jesus, but oh boy, we receive from him, amen? It's also about responding to that grace with a life laid down for the one who laid it all down for us. Let's not miss that Jesus is saying that those who come after him receive all this grace from him and that they are called to radically and joyfully lay down their lives for him. I think many professing Christians can be blurry on this point. Is this clear to you this morning? Do you understand not only how much you need to receive from Jesus, but do you understand the kind of life he is calling you to lay down for Jesus? I hope you do. I hope you do. I hope you don't believe that Christianity is just getting lots of grace from God and coming to church on Sunday and then doing your own thing every other day of the week. Jesus didn't die just so we set aside Sundays for him. Jesus died and pours out grace that we might lay down our lives for him. This is the call to discipleship. It's radical. And it's for anyone who would come after him. I like the way Isaac Watts says it in his great hymn. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Has he not loved us? Church, has he not loved us? Did he not lay it all down for us? We come here week after week, amazed by this love. We sung about this love this morning. We sang about this love this morning. Sorry, Rob, proper grammar there. You wanted me to write, you thought that as soon as I said it. We sang about his love this morning. We're overwhelmed by it. We can't believe forgiveness is really what it is. We can't believe reconciliation is really what it is. We can't believe that all of my sins that I have committed were placed upon God's one and only Son. And that he experienced in our place on the cross the wrath we deserve for our sins so that we could be free from the wrath we deserve on account of our sin. We marvel at that. We're amazed by that. But do we see every square inch of our lives captured by that? Disciples don't just give spare time to Jesus and his mission. They give their lives. Is this what you mean when you say you're a follower of Jesus? Or do you mean I receive grace from Jesus and then do my own thing? I don't say this to make us feel awkward here this morning. For those of you who are regular here, you know I love you. I love you. This is hard stuff. And Jesus is asking us to examine this because he loves us. This is the true cost of being a disciple. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what it means to be a disciple. Is that clear to you this morning? Second, finally, is it worth it? I think Jesus is leading us in this last section to ask ourselves the question, well, this call to discipleship is pretty radical. Is it worth it? Well, I think this sets off a chain of other questions. Well, is your life worth it? Look at verse 35. But whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Here's the irony here. If you try to save your own life and live for your agenda instead of letting Jesus save you and in turn live for his agenda, you're going to lose the very thing you're trying to save. Those who lose themselves find themselves in Jesus. James Edwards, in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark, said the following: the one for whom the way of Jesus is more important than his own existence will secure his eternal being, but the one whose existence is more important than Jesus will lose both Jesus and his existence. Is that what you want? What should you do if you don't want to lose your life? Jesus says, come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You don't want to lose your life, do you? It's worth it. Next question, is your eternal soul worth it? Verse 36 and 37, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? I mean, let's just imagine that you get every single thing your heart has ever desired in this life. Imagine that you get the house and the spouse and the wardrobe and the car and the bank account and the retirement plan and all the sports memorabilia that you'd ever want. You get it all. Let's just throw in there a couple Philadelphia teams, win a couple more championships in your lifetime. Everything you want. Eagles win one before you die. Hallelujah, right? You want another parade. So you get everything you've ever wanted. What's all that stuff going to matter when you stand before God on that final day and none of that stuff's there with you? Paul says, surely you've brought nothing into this world and surely you'll take nothing out of it with you. There's coming a day where it'll be just you and God. And what will matter most to you on that day is that your soul will live and not die forever. Will it have been worth it to live for all the stuff this world has to offer for a lifetime and lose your soul for all eternity? What should you do if you don't want to forfeit your soul? Jesus says, come after me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Is it worth it? Finally, verse 38. Is making it through judgment worth it? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Basically, what Jesus is doing, he's setting up a scenario here. There's coming a day when you'll stand before me and my Father and the angels. And the Father has pointed to me to be the judge of all things, and you're going to have to give an account to me. Do you want me to be ashamed of you on that day? Do you want to be on my good side or my bad side that day? So Jesus is posing here. So here's the bottom line. You will decide in this life, on this earth, whether you will align yourself with Jesus now or face him as your judge then. If you don't identify with him as your Savior and King now, you will face him then as your judge in the presence of the Father. And what that day will be like in the future will be determined by how you respond to Jesus in the present. So what should you do if you don't want to face Jesus as your judge on that day? Well, you come after him today. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. And follow him. Is it worth it? Jesus is asking some probing questions, isn't he? Not to make us feel awkward. He's asking us these questions because he loves us. And the collective force of these last 2 weeks have been this. You better know who you believe Jesus is. And you better know that you're really committed to be his disciple. Not only to receive from him, but to live for him. That's what it means to be a disciple. Disciples come after Jesus. I need a prophet. I need a priest. I need a king. I need a savior. I need a Lord. Disciples deny themselves. Can't save myself. Can't live for myself. My life doesn't belong to me. It's all known from God. Disciples take up their cross, even if it means suffering. Disciples follow Jesus, want to live learning from him and being like him. And Jesus says this is the only way not to lose your life. This is the only way not to forfeit your soul. And this is the only way to not face Jesus in judgment. If this was blurry before, I hope by God's grace it is clear this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for telling us the truth. Thank you for sending us Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. There's no other way to come to you, Father, but by him. And as we consider the accomplishments of his life, death, and resurrection, we are amazed at what we receive from him. And so we come after him for these things because you're gracious to give us these things. But we also hear our Savior telling us this morning that if we receive from him, in turn we must lay down our lives and live it for him. This is not too much to ask. You have been so gracious to us. Help us all to know what this radical call to discipleship means for us as we seek to live it out in our homes, our workplaces, this church, wherever we are, laying it down for the one who laid it all down for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.